Glad to see you tonight. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3 momentarily. I know Brother Dwight Davis must be in another class, but I really appreciate him every time I come up here and get a hold of this portable lectern. This is as good as it gets. You can take it to the side, to the left, to the right. You can take it forward. You can take it backwards, and you can adjust it. And you roll it all the time. So, I mean, this is really a work of art here. Well, I don't want to go that far. Well, we're glad to see you in attendance. And if I bring this thing all the way up here, I may get to where JT is here with it. See you in a minute. That'll be all right. One of our elderly sisters said that I just need to get to the lesson and quit talking about history and all that kind of thing. But I find that really hard to do, Verl. I mean, there's important things that come up. For instance, today is March 27, and it was on this day in 1814 that the Battle of Horseshoe Bend took place, and that's the event that crushed the Muscogee Nation. Once, basically, and for all. Of course, we call them Creeks, but they're really Muscogees. Look it up. A lot of history that goes into that. By the way, I mean, I can't help it, these things. We've got a new member of the church over here tonight, right? Look at this. Very latest edition of a Christian. Well, Christian in prospect, anyway. We're so pleased to have him. Y'all think that I don't make this stuff up. People put this on, you know, the net, and I feel obliged to go and look at some of it. Right, Doug? I mean, you should do that. And this one says that it looks like nowadays that people are just too fat to be riding horses. It's causing the horses to go lame, and it's endangering their health or whatever. Pity the poor cowpunchers, huh? And this one now, how silly, how far can we go? You know, remember the song, they've done a lot of things in Kansas City? They're going about as far as they can go. Remember that song? Well, they're going about as far as they can go. Listen to this. An elementary school has banned the word Easter this year in order to respect religious diversity. This is in Alabama, by the way. We had, in the past, a parent question us about some of the things that we do. So, yeah, you can't have Easter eggs and you can't have Easter hunts. Now they can have them, but they can't call them Easter eggs. They got to call them something else. Isn't that great? I mean, we're off the deep end, y'all. Anyway, I was going to tell you something about Barney and Goober, but, well, maybe I will. All right, I will. You see, Barney and Goober were avid fishermen, and they had this old cabin out close to the lake that they would go. And they'd get up early. Why is it you got to get up early to fish and hunt? I mean, it's just one of them things, right? But they had a problem. You had the 1 o'clock, and it was an alarm clock. It had a snooze alarm on it, by the way. And the problem was that Barney slept really soundly, and Goober didn't hear good. So every time they would go, they'd oversleep, and then Barney would really chew Goober out about it. Oh, how come you didn't get? So Goober said, "Barney, I know what to do. We'll get up on time tomorrow morning." And so he got a mouse trap and set it on top of the clock. Well, that ended their friendship for a good while. You get the picture. All right, tonight we're going to be looking at the text of Hebrews chapter 3. Most of the time, I don't particularly want to take the verse by verse. I don't really like that as an approach very much. Not against it, but it's not my favorite way. But tonight, that's what we're basically going to do. Before we do, let's pray to God. Holy Father, for this great day, for all blessings, we are indeed grateful. Thank you that we can come as your children, as citizens in the kingdom of your dear Son, and address our minds to those things that are high and holy, those things that pertain to life and godliness. Help us, therefore, to approach the study of your word with utmost sobriety and reverence, to set our affection on things that are above, where Christ our Lord is, seated at your right hand. Forgive our weaknesses and increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have the script, the text before us. Remember that the writer has gone to considerable lengths and pains, which he will continue to do, to urge these brethren to not become weary, to not become weak, but to remain strong. And this seems to have been a problem with them, to remain strong. And we noticed last week that that's pretty much a problem for a lot of people. Many of us have difficulty. We see people start out very well, and we see people with enthusiasm. You and I have noticed that through our careers. And then things sometimes begin to happen, and they just cool off. It's kind of hard to be a supersonic transport jet all of the time. And since people can't seem to do that, many times they lose heart, in particular these brethren, who apparently were under quite a bit of duress, of persecution, physical persecution. So this was a particular problem for them. As he begins, he calls them, therefore, holy brethren. And just stop there and look at the word holy brethren. Now he's talked about them, about their being sanctified and being sons in chapter 2 and so on. But now he's calling them holy brethren. We touched on this a little bit last week, but let's look at it. And you tell me, everybody raise a hand tonight that feels like you're holy. Go ahead, don't be embarrassed. You think you're holy, just raise your hand. I didn't raise mine. But we are. According to this, we are holy brethren. This writer is writing to these brethren in an attempt to encourage them, but he's not being unscriptural in this appellation, is he? He's calling them holy brethren. Now, we don't want to inflate ourselves too much and our standing, but the plain fact is, as we mentioned before, God has placed a great deal of emphasis on the Christians being special people in his sight. Matter of fact, remember what the writer Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Well, that's not the one I'm looking at. It's Philippians chapter 3, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where he said, you are a royal priesthood. So we have a high priest, which obviously is Jesus, who has, in the figure of things, supplanted Aaron. But we are priests, comparable to the Levites, who had a special distinction in olden times because they served, as you know, in the tabernacle and did various duties. So how do you feel about that? You feel like a royal priesthood? Well, hopefully we do. Maybe we can manage to, because we can see ourselves in that sense through God's eyes. But they weren't holy because of their own goodness, were they? No, and neither are we. We are not priests through our own goodness. Were it not for the blood of Christ and our standing before God through his sacrifice and his vicarious suffering on our part, we'd be less than nothing, wouldn't we? And we still sometimes feel like nothing. And that is the truth. We really find it very difficult to reconcile all of this, because we can't look at ourselves, we can't look at others, and see why in the world God would die for us. Even as we find in the book of Romans, for a good man some might perchance die. But God commended his great love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, that's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? But that is the truth. And we're told that there is no condemnation now to us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. A long time ago, when somebody I know real well was just a kid, the old folks used to have an adage, and it went like this. If somebody wasn't doing the way they're supposed to, and their behavior wasn't up to par, if they came from a background that was somewhat questionable, you get my drift there, don't you, George? People would say, well, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Anybody ever heard that except me? Yeah. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. What does that mean? Well, it's just a nice way of saying you got to have good material to begin with or you can't do anything with it. Remember the story of the potter when Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and he saw the potter working at it? And it was really interesting. And some of the things turned out pretty good. Some of them didn't turn out too good. Well, you reckon God has had trouble making a silk purse out of sow's ears during his dealings with men? And by the way, some comedian came along years later and with a real straight face, he said, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, but if you're determined to try, you'll have better luck if you start off with a silk sow. And you can't hardly argue that, can you? But nevertheless, God's had a hard time trying to make silk purses out of us humans, hasn't he? And the only plea we have is a plea of grace. So that's what he starts by saying. And he says we share in a heavenly calling. Notice this heavenly calling. Today there are a lot of people, parents particularly, they'd love to see their children do outstanding things in the world. They like to see them go to medical school, right? Be doctors. Oh, that's an honorable calling. That's a great thing, isn't it? And others that pursue some other interest, get a PhD in education so they can be a venerable professor. We've got some venerable professors here amongst us, and we're proud of them. They have a great deal of knowledge, and they lend a lot to our brotherhood, to the church. So that's a worthy calling, isn't it? Well, you might say, man, this boy is so good at baseball, I think he can get a scholarship to a university, a major university, and probably even get drafted and play Major League Baseball. Any of y'all know anybody who, as a youngster that you knew that now plays Major League Baseball? I know a guy. He was a star. Went on, played Major League Baseball for several years. Sir? They don't go to college now. They come right out of high school, don't they? Well, they still draft some of the college boys. But you think, oh, man, now he's really with it. And you take somebody like the athletes on the major football teams today, and they get these draft notices from the pros, and they get a lot of money to sign, and all of a sudden their life takes a different turn. We'd like to see our boys and girls do things like that. We want those callings for them, don't we? Sure, it's great. But look at this. This is a heavenly calling. And where is our citizenship? As Paul tells us, our citizenship, and Peter says, is in heaven. So, really, we have the best. Our vocation, our calling, is better than being a physician, than being a professor, or being an athlete. We could be those things too. But the point is that the lowliest individual has a heavenly calling if he is a Christian. We need never to forget that. We don't always remember that. I heard a story about the good Queen Elizabeth in England They still place a lot of emphasis on these queens over there. You know that. And this one day, they're going to have a parade, and they were going to play the song with a band in front of her marching, and God Save the Queen. You know that tune. Da, da. We got a song we sing also today to the same tune. And so the teacher had some little school kids, whole class of them, about 6 or 7 years old, and they were going to get out of the street with a flag, English flag, and they were going to wave it when the queen went by, okay? So they did that. The queen was in this carriage, and she went by, and all this regalia and so on, and they're throwing flowers and things of that sort, and here comes the band playing God Save the Queen, and the little kids start waving the flags like this and just jumping up and down, having a great time, and they were gone, and there's a little girl over on the side just crying her heart out. She'd been waving her flag. She was just brokenhearted. The teacher went and said, "What's wrong? Didn't you see the queen?" She said, "Yeah, I saw the queen, but I'm so little she didn't see me. I'm so little she didn't see me." You don't reckon sometimes, brethren, we think we're so little that God doesn't see us, He doesn't care. No, the smallest one, least in the kingdom, is valuable in His sight. So we don't have to worry about waving the flag and jumping up and down. All we need to do is live the way we should, and God certainly will take notice of us. He proceeds on saying, consider Jesus. Now, I know we're parsing this, but it's okay to parse when you're doing it right. And remember what Jesus, first of all, asked the apostles when he was in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they begin telling him, different ones. Now, it's interesting. The people had a view of him. They considered Jesus all right. Some of them, however, as you know, considered him to be maybe John the Baptist who had come back, or maybe Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus directly asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this was exactly right, and it's fundamental. But this is the way to consider Jesus, isn't it? The other things, that's far afield. And if we don't consider Jesus in the true light, then Jesus is not going to help us by the shedding of His blood. So, another occasion Jesus asked in Matthew 22, where He asked His critics, basically, "What think you of the Christ? Whose son is He?" And they said, "Well, David's," and they were right, weren't they? And He said, "Well, if He's David's son, then how is it that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord says to my Lord,' as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet.' If David called Him Lord, how is it then that He's his son?" Well, we know the answer to that. But those Pharisees and critics didn't know the answer to it. But that is, again, the right way to consider Jesus. He proceeds on to talk about He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory and more honor than the house itself. So here He's drawing a comparison. And remember, the Hebrew brethren here, they really revered Moses, didn't they? I mean, he was an exalted figure, along with Abraham. Others as well, but those two were really, really basic to the Jewish religion, Jewish faith. Now, since they had such a high estimate of Moses, there was a danger of their not appreciating that Jesus was greater than Moses, and that's what this book is about. It's lots of it, certainly the first few chapters here, is to establish that Jesus is much greater than Moses. Although Moses indeed was one of the most important figures in human history. Think about it. What a story. I really am just disappointed. Some of you may have seen this recent, or some of it, this recent series called The Bible. Anybody watching any of that? Huh? Yeah. How disappointing to go to that much trouble. Yeah. I mean, the real stories are so great till if I was a producer with just a tad of talent from some actors, some of those actors on there are horrible. I mean, you know, they don't fit. I mean, Saul and David, that's laughable. They were the same height, you know? And David looked like a wimp to me, really. Saul was a big, big man, all above the other people in Israel at that time. And David was a young fellow, but I've got to tell you, he had fire in his eyes, you know? And so it goes. Every character they developed was just a parody almost to me. Terrible disappointment. Nevertheless, Moses was a great man, and you could just make a tremendous documentary. And at least Charlton Heston looked better than that when the Ten Commandments, didn't he? He sure did. And as little about as accurate, and maybe more so than that thing. I just couldn't help but wonder, why do you want to do that? Nevertheless, Moses, again, was a very important figure in history. And the writer is giving him due as one who has served faithfully. But he just points out that Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses. And if you think about it, there are many similarities between Moses and Jesus. For instance, Moses was a man of high estate that he left. Jesus, of course, high estate in heaven that he left. Both were rejected initially. Moses was rejected by the people. And, of course, Jesus was ultimately rejected. Both Moses and Jesus delivered God's law and really delivered God's people different ways. Both performed miracles, both fed the people. Moses with manna, and Christ, of course, broke the bread by the sea and also gave himself the bread of life. So those are similarities, and of course there are contrasts, as he's showing us right here. And he said that the person who built the house is worthy of more honor than the man that served in the house, right? So he's drawing this comparison. We got people in here who built houses. And there's some wonderful houses. Wonderful structures been erected by men. But you know what? The structure itself really ain't much to it. It's who did it, huh? Who's the one that built that? That's what you want to know. And that's what he's pointing out here. That Christ is worthy of a much more honor because he's the one that built the house. And we're talking now about his kingdom that he's built. Sadly, sadly, in our time and actually throughout the ages, men do not place the proper emphasis on the church. You've often heard the expression, no doubt, well, I'll take Jesus, but the church, I don't need that. Fallacious reasoning. Christ died for the church, died for us. That's why we're important, not because we're so good, but because he died for us. And the church is important. Ought never to forget that. We had a brother Wednesday night a few weeks ago from the lectures, and he had a tremendous lesson about the importance of the church. And of course it is important. We still even have some brethren, bless their hearts. It's a good expression when you really, when it's not really a compliment, right? Sometimes when you say bless your heart, it ain't really a compliment. But some don't understand the difference between a denomination and the Church of our Lord today. We have brethren still don't apparently know the difference. But Christ did not build a denomination. He built a church. This building that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, he talks about the building is fitly framed together and through which each joint supplies. Now, we don't have to be builders and engineers to understand this principle. If you want to build a tool shed, you want to build it so that it's going to support itself. And so you want to have rafters that fit right and so on. If you want to build a house, a lot of things go into that. And all of it's important, but it's got to be framed together. Well, Jesus built the church, so it was framed together. And that's where you and I come in. And he's going to tell us in a little while why that is important, or more important than sometimes we don't, sometimes we grasp. And then he inserts this parenthetical expression here, just kind of incidentally almost, but how profound. And the young people here sing this, don't they? Every house is built by someone. He said, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Well, now, we know somebody built this edifice here. We just know that. It didn't come into existence by itself. And the houses down the road didn't come into existence by themselves. But he says the builder of all things is God. How fundamental and how true. And we never do cease to marvel at the people that are ostensibly smart folks and don't understand that the world and all in it, the human race, all of that, that God put it together. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that. In fact, being a rocket scientist probably hinders you sometimes from understanding that. Okay? So the builder of all things is God. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we won't do that. Yes, sir. The message, he said, is always greater than the messenger. We receive it and we take it to others. And of course, that is exactly right. And we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves constantly if we are in the faith, as Paul urged the Corinthians, and then to try to reach out as well. And then he proceeds on down and he says, the Holy Spirit says, and this is from Psalm chapter, 95? Had to write it down because I can't remember everything. And he says, he's attributing this, that's right, Psalm 95, to the Holy Spirit. Yet David is the one that wrote the Psalm. So here, again, is proof positive, if we need it anymore, that the Scriptures were a product, or are a product, of the Holy Spirit. But now I want to, this is one of Doug's famous, he loves this line here. And that's why I put it here, because he likes it. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Some good old Shakespeare. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Now, why I bring it? Because he said today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I guess we can advance the slide here. Let's see where we are. Yeah, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today is a day of salvation, says one of our songs. Tomorrow may be too late. We don't really think about that. We don't really, in a sense, believe it. Well, we might give it lip service, but we just really don't. We don't really get into it much. Because all things are just like they were yesterday and the day before and so on. But today is different. It's a time that is at hand, the opportunity which we have. Now you remember, I know you do, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, when, now, if you'd been him, you might find it kind of inconvenient to be baptized at midnight. See, you might, well, it's kind of late here. I believe what you're saying, Paul. And in the morning, man, we're going to try to find that riverbank again. What? I don't know where to baptize him at. I don't know. Well, perhaps he just thought that way. You know, we do this tonight, man. We got to light a lantern or a lamp, and we got to find water. That's a lot of trouble, boy. He didn't say that, did he? Today is the day of salvation. He was baptized about midnight, he and his household, those believers. And that is the urgency that we ought to have about the Word of God. And that's what he's talking about when he said we ought to have the most, give the most earnest heed. When God speaks, as he's spoken to us in his Word, it ought to be a matter of urgency. And that's why we ought to know the Word. I've mentioned many times, and I say it again, that one of the great dangers we have is people not knowing the Bible well. Even people who sometimes teach the Bible fairly often, people who read the Bible fairly often, but they still don't know the Bible well enough sometimes to defend doctrines that are very important, doctrines that are dividing people today, doctrines that divide us into sects, into denominations, or doctrines that do not uphold some of the strange things we see being done today. Largest Church of Christ in our brotherhood, or ex-Church of Christ, if you want to call it that, San Antonio, Texas. And you know the guy that's the pastor, and that's what he is now. He's a pastor. Okay? He mixes in his sermons with playing the cello, as well as other things now. That's what he does. And he doesn't take a salary anymore, because he doesn't need it. He's written so many books, it's made him famous and rich, till he just preaches for nothing. How are you going to fire a preacher that don't take any money? I mean, you know. So, people that don't read their Bible much, they don't mind going there. If you read your Bible and understood the doctrines, likely you wouldn't feel very comfortable at that church. But there are a lot of people there. A lot of people being led by these things. Because we are not giving them more earnest heed to what has been spoken, what we've heard. Harden not your heart. Well, you know, there's a principle that once you do something, the first time, if you're doing something that's wrong, I read a story of a bank robber. Actually, I read about a lot of bank robbers. This particular guy was good. This is back during, like, the 80s. And I won't go into a lot of details, but he was really good. He had a ring of three or four guys. And if you want to know how eccentric he was, he had a treehouse. I'm serious. He lived in a treehouse in Oregon. He had built this house up in the trees. And it was kind of weird. But they had it perfected. The first time, all of them were so nervous when they did this bank job. They had a way of doing it that almost guaranteed that they wouldn't be caught. They almost always did it during a storm, when there's a thunderstorm. Okay, because nobody's going in and out of the bank, right? That's the first thing they do. Bad weather, so that's when they would strike. Wouldn't be anybody in there. Found it lots easier. Get away, too, because nobody's out on the streets as much. Not paying attention. They're looking at their own vehicle and trying to keep from running into anybody with a windshield wipers on. But the first time, they were all uptight. They were just as scared as they could be. Didn't know if they could do this or not. Got away with it. Well, it wasn't long. They run out of money. And he went back and did it again. You know the story, right? You know what I'm saying. That's why they were pretty relaxed. When they did their homework, and they were alert. But they had no compunction now. They just go and rob that bank and didn't think anything about it. Because they had become hardened, right? And this is a danger for all of us, is to become hardened by doing the wrong thing. You can develop, of course, the right thing, and make that a good habit. And habits drive us a lot more than we probably think. Good habits and bad habits. Hopefully we can get rid of the bad habits. Then he talks about, let's see, day of rebellion. We don't have time to go into that very much. Therefore I was provoked with that generation. We know this story. Even though we reference it a lot, we know what a sorry example the Israelites were. And he said, I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from a living God. Now, think about this a minute. You say, well, here's somebody that, oh, yeah, they don't go to church. And, you know, well, they're not bad people. You just fall away. That's not evil, is it? Maybe they're not doing anything. They're not robbing the bank, okay? You're not committing crimes. Well, how could you say they have an evil heart in departing or falling away? That's what he says. When people fall away from what they know is right, he said it's an evil heart or a sign of an evil heart. So let's call it what it is and not, you know, paint over it and make it seem better. When one leaves the faith and they know what's right, it's an evil thing and it's a sign of an evil heart. Now you say, well, if people don't know what's right, that may be a different thing. But he's talking to brethren here that have already known. And so there's no question about if they fall away, whether they knew what was right or not. So when somebody falls away and leaves the faith, it's an evil thing. And he talks about the deceitfulness of sin here. The deceitfulness, that's a good word. A bad word, but a good word. I knew a guy, well, he's still around, that several years ago, I'm thinking this was 15 years ago, this man was involved in, I guess you'd say, a conspiracy to bilk the state of Alabama out of money. He wasn't the only one. But he had a little scheme that involved highway striping. You'd think that's an innocuous thing, right? It ain't innocuous. They spent a lot of money testing striping on the highway. They have these places where they'll put down a dozen of those stripes and they'll figure out which one's going to be most effective, you see? And so there are people that supply this stuff. Well, it so happened he had a friend high placed in government and he was representing, he didn't do it himself, but he was representing a company that did this. Okay, and over a period of about 18 months, this man made over $800,000 of your money, basically. That's what it was, your money. Oh, I know you don't feel too good about that, but that's what happened. Do you know what he did? He liked to go to Biloxi and do the gambling scene. And the reason he did is because he and a couple of friends had gone and they had won pretty good. That's like the first or second time he had gone. And now I don't know this because I went, but I know this guy. And so, man, he just got all excited from winning. He said, boy, I'm going back next time. Whew, I'm going to really hit it, right? So he went back. And then he went back again. And he got to where he just knew he's going to win the next time big. And he couldn't quit. And that's what sin will do to a person. That's the deceitfulness of sin. He went through the $800,000 in a short time, need I tell you. He was broke. So that's a true story. And it just points out how Satan can offer something that looks good, and it ain't going to be good. I don't know if he quit going to Biloxi or not. So the deceitfulness of sin is something we have to watch out and deal for. Now, one last thing so we'll get through. He talks about falling away from the living God. And we need to think about the expression, the living God. When Peter confessed Christ, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know we take that in faith, and it's true. Of course, we know God is real. But sometimes I wonder if we really understand the profound truth and implications of that. God is alive. He's not an old gray-headed man off someplace way out yonder. You know? God is real and alive in our time. He's alive in this church building. He's alive in your home. He's alive wherever you are. He must have a special place, even though he can be everywhere. I heard a man ask a question about how could God listen to your prayer and mine and his and keep up with them and sort them all out. Are you worried about that? Well, I'm not worried about it because God can be everywhere. But he must have a special place, right? We know that from the book of Job, because when the sons of God came before him, there was a certain place, there's a throne. And of course, Satan came at that time. And we're told that Christ is at the right hand of God today at his throne. So he's got a throne, he has a place. Even though he can be everywhere, he is the living God, a real presence, a real God. So we'll take up here next week. Thank you very much.